Father, we just are grateful this evening for this time of fellowship. Especially thankful tonight for the hospitality and opportunity to share a meal together and to feast in a discussion of your word. And now we look forward to feasting on the book of Daniel, continuing our series. Pray that you would give us insight into the things that we uncover this evening and help us to rightly evaluate the things that you have preserved for us here, and that we would be encouraged and strengthened by the things that we see here tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is lesson number 6 in our series, believe it or not. And when we last left our hero, because it's been a while since we've met, you'll recall that on Daniel's doorstep, there appeared the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's executioners, who showed up presumably to execute Daniel as one of the wise men. He had been the executioner, and his team had been given orders to execute all of the wise men of Babylon because the king had demanded they give him what it was he dreamed and then interpret it. They said, "We can't do that." He said, "You will either do that or you will die." They couldn't do it. The order goes out. The chief appears at Daniel's doorstep, and Daniel, who wasn't present during that discussion, catches up. What happened? Fill me in. And when he hears, he says, "Hang on." He goes to the king, asks for some time, a day or whatever it was, and apparently the king grants him the time. Daniel goes home with his friends. They pray, and in the middle of the night, the Lord gives Daniel a vision showing him what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was and showing him the correct interpretation of the dream. And so Daniel first and his friends thank God for that response, that answer to their prayer, and then he hastily goes and grabs the executioner and says, "Don't execute anybody. Take me to the king. I'm ready to give the dream." And so that's where we pick up today. I just got a background there. I know you all know that, but it helps to get our brains all on the same track here. So here we have in Daniel chapter 2, we're going to cover verses 31 through 44, not quite to the end of the chapter. And when it begins, which we will begin reading from the NIV as we have been doing, and then when we get to the verse by verse, of course, the ESV, we're going to keep that back. But as he goes to speak here, this is going to be Daniel presenting to the king what he knows now about the dream. "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beast of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strengths of iron in it, even as you saw, iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. So there's our section we're going to cover as Daniel just lays it all out. Now we go back through and take a closer look, starting in verse 31. In the ESV, we see where it says, "You saw a king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening." Nebuchadnezzar had seen an enormous statue in his dream, and we don't know exactly how large it was. In the next chapter, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar build an image which may well have been patterned after his dream. And the structure there is said to be 90 feet tall. So maybe that's how big the statue was in his dream. It seems to have been an enormous statue that he dreamed about. The statue consisted mostly of metal. It was made of metal, various kinds of metal, and the kinds of metal that reflected light, and it was said to be of exceeding brightness. And he found the statue to be frightening. It upset him, it startled him, and that's why he's demanding to find somebody who can tell him what this all means. And of course, it's understandable. This thing is huge, and he just is convinced it has meaning for his future, so he wants to know. So we see in verse 32, the head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its leg of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So this verse basically describes the parts of the statue, and it gives the materials which the parts were made of. Again, the head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and its feet were partly iron and partly made of baked clay. And one thing we noticed just in an initial observation, besides the actual materials used here, is that each of the parts below the head were less valuable and less impressive than the parts that precede it. Silver is less valuable and less impressive than gold and bronze and iron and so on down the line till you get to clay. And there seems to be some significance of that, as we'll see. Verse 34, "As you looked, the stone was cut out by no human hand. It struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So the king's watching in his dream, and there's a stone, says it's cut out not by human hands. Interesting statement. And though it doesn't specifically state this, it appears that the rock was hurled with some force at the structure, striking it on the feet, breaking the iron and clay that the feet were made up of into pieces. And not only were the feet of iron and clay destroyed, the entire statue, the bronze, the silver, and gold, were disintegrated into powder as it fell to the earth. And it says the powder itself was blown away by the wind, removing all traces of the Colossus. And finally, the rock that had destroyed the statue grew into a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So there's some language here that was reminiscent of how they used to harvest wheat at the time. And I don't know how familiar we are with their process for harvesting wheat. I did a little bit of looking into it, but basically wheat is grown in the fields. They would begin in the summertime, was usually the time for harvesting wheat. They would cut it down, take the wheat that had been cut down and put it on a large, flat, maybe concrete area, referred to as the threshing floor. And the next part of the process was to break up the pieces that had been cut with a stick, or sometimes they would drag a board or a sled of some sort over it with an animal and just bust it all down into the finer pieces. And basically, when they were harvesting wheat, they were primarily looking for the grains of wheat, which they could then put together and grind and make into flour and so forth. They also liked to use the straw. There was straw here that they would take and bundle up and feed to their animals. And then there was sort of a worthless part of it that was chaff that they didn't have any use for whatsoever. And so all this stuff was all muddled and mixed together, lying on the floor, broken all up with the sticks or what have you. And the way they were separated is they would take a fork on a windy day, throw it up in the air, and the chaff, which was the lightest of the materials, would be blown a good distance away. The straw would be blown a little ways, but not quite as far. And then the heads of wheat, which were the heaviest, would tend to fall more rapidly. So it was a sort of a sorting process. And basically, the chaff was of no value. They were using the wind to blow it. So in a sense, all that to say, the statue became like chaff, something worthless that was just thrown up and the wind just could blow it away. Well, there's several features about this rock, because that's the next thing we're introduced to here, that would have impressed Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, there was a supernatural origin implied. It was cut without human hands, so what could form a rock if it weren't human hands? And the rock obviously had extraordinary power. It annihilated this huge statue into powder that could be blown away like chaff. And the scope of this rock's influence eventually was worldwide. It says that it grew into a mountain and filled the whole earth. And Daniel is going to identify this great stone as the coming kingdom of God, and its development into a huge mountain symbolizes its universal dominion. And this is not the only place this kind of symbolism appears in the Old Testament. Some of you were present when I taught Isaiah. And maybe, I don't know if you were there for chapter 2 or not, but at any rate, there it talks about this huge mountain, and we talked about being Mount Moriah and how all the nations of the earth would come flowing to this great mountain, and that was one of those Old Testament pictures of a great mountain with the earth flowing to it, and we see similar kind of symbolism taking place here. Verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. So now that Daniel had shared the substance of a dream with the king, he promised to interpret it. Remember, that was the sticking point. That's what the wise men couldn't do. They couldn't tell him a dream. In essence, by being able to tell Nebuchadnezzar accurately what the dream was without having received it by any means but supernaturally from God, Daniel was establishing his credentials with the king. And now that was successfully done. Now he's ready to give the interpretation. And he words this in a funny way. He says, now we will tell the king its interpretation. You know, and you want to say, Daniel, you have a mouse in your pocket? But we here probably refers to Daniel speaking of him and God. In that case, he's just showing humility. He's showing that this doesn't come from me. This is from God. I'm here presenting, but God gave it to me. And some people say it could be his three friends, but there's no evidence his three friends were even there. So likelihood, I think, is him and God. And Daniel explained the dream as a panorama of four great Gentile empires. And virtually all scholars agree that the different parts of the statue represent kingdoms or empires, but there's a lot of disagreement over exact identification of what those different parts are, so that's what we're going to kind of explore here next. Verse 37, "You, O King, the King of kings, to whom God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." Well, here's a phrase, King of kings, which to the Christian ear brings to mind something bigger, doesn't it? And it's a Hebrew expression. It is used in everyday descriptions of a king who is over other kings. Maybe they're under them and him in the sense that they pay tribute or what have you. What the Christian thinks of, at least what I think of, is Revelation 17 or 14 or Revelation 19, 16, where Jesus is described as the King of kings. And I think of Handel's Messiah at this point. King of kings, Lord of lords. You know, this is the idea. So in one sense, Nebuchadnezzar here becomes a type of Christ, being a King of kings. But Daniel's quick to remind Nebuchadnezzar that his position was really just a stewardship given him by God, granted to him. All the power and kingdom and glory and all the rest of that was only given by God as he pleased. And so these two verses really emphasize the sovereignty of God over the kings of the earth, even Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of his day. And so he begins his interpretation of the dream by telling Nebuchadnezzar, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold." And frequently in Scripture, king and kingdom are employed interchangeably because the king is considered to sort of embody his kingdom in a sense. And the reference here is probably not merely to Nebuchadnezzar as an individual, but to the empire that he rules over, which is the Babylonian Empire itself. And one reason I say that is because in the very next verse, the comparison is made with another kingdom will come along, it says, another kingdom. So he has more in mind than just Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. Daniel therefore interpreted the first kingdom to be the ancient Babylonian Empire represented by its king Nebuchadnezzar. And for 66 years, from 605 to 539 BC, this empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, as we would call it today in a normal secular history class, ruled the Near East. Verse 39, "Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these." So at this point, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that another kingdom would rise after his empire. And history is plain that the next great power to appear on the world scene was the Medo-Persian Empire, led by none other than Cyrus the Great. Now that should be a familiar name to those of you who were in the Isaiah class. Where have we heard that name, Cyrus the Great? Who is Cyrus? Anybody remember?
Isaiah 44 and 45.
Yes, that's right. He was the one that Isaiah prophesied by name centuries before he was even born would be the king who would free the Israelites and deliver them from Babylonian captivity and send them back to rebuild their temple. That's the Medo-Persian Empire, which is next to come on the scene. And none of the empires are identified by name here other than, of course, Nebuchadnezzar. Because at the time Daniel was speaking, those empires had not existed. And yet, as we walk through the progression that he lays out here, it matches to a T the progression of these worldwide empires that ruled and swept through this area. Remarkably so. This is, in a sense, another Cyrus the Great moment in Daniel, where, though he doesn't give the names, he describes, in sometimes remarkable detail, what these were going to appear to be like. And in some ways, there's little hints and clues about these things. So this empire was symbolized by silver chests and arms of the great statue, and it represents, silver represents the monetary, it's a valuable material like gold, and this empire was wealthy, and the Medo-Persian dominance continued for about 208 years, from 539 to 331 BC, and it's mentioned here briefly, but it's also described later, these empires make another appearance later in Daniel, chapter 7 and chapter 8, for example, this one does. And different symbols are used to represent the empire, but they're going to make a comeback, more things will be said. For example, in 7 verse 5, a bear symbolizes the Medo-Persian kingdom. Then in chapter 8 verse 20, a two-horned ram is specifically designated the kings of Media and Persia. And Daniel described the second kingdom as inferior. You see, another kingdom inferior to you shall rise. He describes it as inferior to Nebuchadnezzar's empire. And the inferiority of each subsequent empire is expressed by decreasing value of materials, as I've already pointed out. The silver of the Medo-Persian empire is substantially inferior and less valuable than the gold. And even today, I think, silver is substantially less valuable than gold. They're both valuable metals, but I'd much rather have a pound of gold than a pound of silver, wouldn't you? True in this day as well. So it's inferior. It's not as valuable. And yet, in what respect was the Babylonian Empire superior to that of Medo-Persia? I mean, you got to ask that question, right? Medo-Persia was not inferior in size, for it actually ended up controlling more territory than Babylon controlled. So it wasn't inferior in that sense. And there's a lot of different explanations some of the different commentators offer. The one that seems best to me, and there's no way to be dogmatic about this, the inferiority of Medo-Persia to Babylon, and I think even subsequently the other empires, is to be understood in a moral sense, because the general condition of the world was worse under the second monarchy as men's vices and corruptions increased more and more. And so, under this outlook, through the portrayal of each of the subsequent empires as inferior to its predecessor, Daniel seems to be suggesting, if I'm right about this, that the sinfulness of the world would continue to increase until the culmination of history, which is actually contrary to some eschatological views you may be familiar with. I'm strongly inclined toward this view, and I think this is what seems to be implied here. Certainly the last phase of the last phase of the fourth empire, described in detail later in Daniel, reaches the height of blasphemy, cruelty, and evil. And we'll see that when we get there, not today. According to Daniel, the world's kingdoms are not moving toward utopia, but actually in the opposite direction. Then we have a third kingdom of bronze, represented by the bronze belly and thighs of the statue. And it was then prophesied to appear on the world scene. And of course, the empire that followed the Medo-Persian empire was Greece. In 332, the armies of the great conqueror, Alexander the Great, marched through Medo-Persian Empire and defeated it in a series of decisive battles. The Greek Empire dominated for 185 years, starting in 331 to 146 BC. And again, you could take any Western civilization course, and these dates would be given, these empires would be laid out as they're given here, and we could just make the connection between what Daniel is saying in his picture given by the statue and what actually happens. And Daniel makes it clear these kingdoms rule over all the earth, that is, over all the civilized world of the day. And these are not just small little areas of influence. These are massive empires that dominate pretty much all the known civilized world of that day. That's not to say there weren't people in remote corners of the world. The Indians had come to North America or something. It's focusing on this area of the world and what they knew of it. And these empires were worldwide. And they're described as such. Then as the image's legs of iron, they represent the empire that dominated the world after Greece, which was ancient Rome. And there's several phrases used to describe ancient Rome here. Breaks to pieces, shatters all things, crushes, and emphasizes the tremendous power this fourth kingdom would exert. Rome ruled the nation with an iron hand, and like a huge iron club, shattered all who resisted its will. So this general description of iron and what it does seems to fit what the Roman Empire became. It dominated the world from the defeat of Carthage in 146 BC until the division of the East and West. Remember, the Roman Empire split into two parts, and they split in 395. So approximately 500 years, they were together. The last Roman emperor ruled in the West in 476, and the Eastern division actually continued on to 1453. So then we see in verse 41, as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, and some of the firmness of iron shall be in it. Just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Some curious wording here, and something that's a little bit harder to interpret, but I'm going to make my best shot here. So here's what I see. Like all human kingdoms, Rome has a flaw. And in this case, the flaw is represented by the feet, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. And with this unstable base, it can stand partly strong but partly brittle for some time. But in the end, it cannot stand. It can't stand indefinitely. Unity is impossible, and the kingdom is vulnerable because it's seeking to unite elements that will not coalesce. What seems to be described here, and again, it's not incredibly clear, but it seems to be saying there's a lot of diverse kinds of people being brought together, and they're trying to hold all these people together, and it doesn't work out real well, which I find ironic because we live in a day when diversity is considered the ultimate virtue, right? Virtue, diversity, wonderful. There can be advantages to diversity, but there are a lot of challenges to diversity. And I think that's what we're seeing here in some sense. And from what I understand, the prior kingdoms were more homogenous in terms of their population than the Roman Empire, which tended to bring in a lot of different elements into the kingdom and try to bring them together. It says leaders will try to stabilize the kingdom by mixing with one another in marriage. And it's a little unclear exactly what that's referring to, whether it's intermarriage with the royal families that went on. Some of that happened. Locating people to new lands where they would hope people would blend or mix together. It doesn't really specify what sort of mingling takes place. That's why I'm a little bit of a loss to give much more specifics on that, at least as far as I'm able to determine. But the bottom line is that whatever it is they try to make things mix together, it's going to work for a while, but it won't last. That's the point. So then we kind of summarize. I just want to give you a picture of a statue. We've got the head of gold, Babylon. We've got the breast of silver, Medo-Persia. The eyes of brass, Greece. And then the legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, Rome. And I've got the years. There's kind of a bringing together of a summary with a little bit of a picture there for you. And so now the focus is going to shift and intensify on what I think is probably one of the key ideas in the passage, as impressive as the statue is and all the history that goes with that. So let's begin reading then now in verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as he saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So let's take a look. There's a lot here. Daniel says here that God's kingdom will be established in the days of those kings. And I think that's a reference to the period of the four empires previously described in the context. I think that makes the most sense. The days of those kings, there's going to be, God's kingdom is going to be established in contrast to these other kingdoms. The time frame is not given in detail. Indeed, the suggestion seems to be that the work of establishing the kingdom of God will run parallel with and even unnoticed by the great leaders of history. Ultimately, however, all the kingdoms of the world will be shattered against the kingdom that God establishes. So what more can we say about this kingdom of God on the basis of just the verses that are in front of us? These ones at the top of the screen. And the ones we've looked at already. The destruction of these great kingdoms is not an accident, but instead it's the outworking of the judgment of God on the kingdoms that have turned against him and forsaken his word. So this destruction is going to take place that God brings about through his kingdom. It's deliberate. They are worthy of destruction, ultimately. And next we're told that the stone, the kingdom of God, shall break in pieces all other dominions. And there seems to be almost an echo here of the promise given by God to Messiah in Psalm 2. This is a rather well-known psalm. And at one point, God's speaking to the Messiah who had not yet come, Psalm 2. A psalm that Daniel would have had, by the way. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Notice some of the symbols that pop up. Nations, breaking them to pieces by this ruler who will rule with a rod of... And it was iron and potter's vessels, the symbols that were used of Rome there. In this case, though, they're used of the Messiah's kingdom. There can be no doubt the kingdom represented by the stone is the messianic kingdom of God. That's I believe, a pretty clear, easily reached conclusion from our text. And this kingdom has several features. First of all, it's God's creation. It's his kingdom. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And so we could call it the kingdom of God, or we could call it the kingdom of heaven, because it's the God of heaven who set it up. And both those terms are used repeatedly, particularly in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels. We're told this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven, is an indestructible and unending kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It's an all-victorious kingdom, eternal in its duration. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Furthermore, as we already saw back in verse 35, because we're drawing together a number of elements that are spread throughout this text that we look at today, it will be a universal kingdom. Remember it said, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. So it's universal, it's worldwide. And all this will occur despite the obscurity and apparent weakness of its origin. Starts out as a mere stone, cut from a mountain, not even made by human hands. And the stone here, of course, I think represents Christ. Christ is the stone that crushes the kingdom of the world, because he is the one into whose hands the Father has committed all judgment. You remember reading that in John. I'm going to start trying to bring together this thread as it pops up in a variety of places in the New Testament. He's the stone that the builders rejected, which became the chief cornerstone. Remember that in Acts 4:11. Plus, few subjects evoke more discussion and controversy among scholars than a topic of the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about here. And there's a relatively common, I believe, misinterpretation, and we'll have some talk about this in our discussion time. It's relatively common at this point in the text of Daniel to look from verses 44 and 45, the verses we have at the top of the screen, where it says, in the days of those kings, to some future period of history when 10 kings will reign over the earth, and they see in that the 10 toes of the feet of the great statue. Somehow the 10 toes become the 10 kings in some future kingdom down the road. However, no mention is made of the dream or its interpretation of the toes, nor is there any mention made that the number of the toes was 10. And I believe the words, those kings, in the days of those kings, you see at the top of the screen, I believe those refer to the great emperors and empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and so forth, as we've been laying out here, in the immediate context, not to some far distant empire later in history. And the decisive moment for the kingdom of God is seen taking shape in the days of the fourth empire. Where does the rock hit when it hits the statue? It hits Rome. And that fits because it was during the Roman Empire, when Palestine was an occupied country, that Jesus came in Galilee preaching that the kingdom of God had drawn near in his ministry. We see that in many passages like Mark 1:15. And it's clear from Jesus' teaching, in which other imagery besides a stone was employed, he uses many images, that he too saw the kingdom of God / heaven growing from an unrecognized beginning, a small beginning, until it filled the whole earth. For example, Matthew 13, the parable of the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, and yet it grows into a huge tree, and soon all the birds of the earth are filling its branches. It's this idea of starting small, growing big, and all the world is influenced. And he's talking about that as the kingdom. Matthew 13:47, it talked about casting a net and filled with many fish. And one thing would be interesting to do, I did this, I don't want to take time to do it now because we don't have time, particularly that we want to take to do this, but if you just take the phrase kingdom of God and do a search, especially in the Gospels, and then take the phrase kingdom of heaven, two terms I believe are interchangeable, and just go through, you'll see over and over the same kind of idea repeated, and it fits right in with what Daniel was talking about with the kingdom here. The kingdom had come, its powers were already being released in the world, but in a full and final sense, it was still coming because now it's been planted, it's in place, and it's going to continue to grow. So there's an already and not yet element to the kingdom that will finalize in the end, but it begins at the coming of Christ. And it delivers all that it promises it will deliver. And so if we understand these verses against that kind of a background, it's kind of a more broad spectrum understanding of the kingdom of God, Daniel and his friends were receiving a message that would give them strength, hope, and confidence in the dark days that were still to come. And I think this message has the same effect on God's children in every age. So I want to just reflect just a little bit in terms of this idea of God's kingdom in terms of how we fit into this. As the people of God, we already belong to the kingdom of God, all of us, by faith. And yet we live in a world that's dominated by other kingdoms. Many of them, most of them, are quite evil at one level or another. Totalitarian rulers and systems often arise demanding loyalty and persecuting those of us who live in the kingdom of God. Now, some of us feel like we've been given a little bit of a reprieve in our own country for the time being, but I don't expect that to last indefinitely. I hope it lasts as long as it can, but the reality is that the kingdoms of this world are going to swing back around, and in some ways they become worse and worse. And we often find ourselves in conflict with edicts from evil governing authorities. What are you going to do? Well, there's no doubt where our loyalties lie. We must obey God rather than the rulers when they go contrary to God's rule. So whatever other elements of this chapter might fascinate us, and there's quite a bit in this chapter that's quite fascinating if you stop and think about this image and these kingdoms and this history, and there's so much brought together here. One fact we want to come away with that I think is really the main point that it ends up focusing on in the end, God's kingdom will triumph in the end.
Amen.
And we see this in the New Testament numerous times. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, 1 Corinthians 15. And the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, 15. Again, the Handel's Messiah starts coming to mind. And he shall reign forever and ever. Right? Forgive my singing, but there you go. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Those of you who were with me in my Hebrew study, we looked at that text. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's the same kingdom. This is the rock. This is the mountain. This has often been the great hope that has encouraged the people of God in times of physical trials and spiritual darkness. Amen? It gave courage to Daniel, and it's given courage and energy to many Daniels since then. And doesn't this chapter give a kind of a heightened meaning to our prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That's the outgrowth of all this. So that's how this ends. And I want to just kind of take some time at this point to shift into sort of discussion mode. And I've got an initial question here that the class this morning took a while to want to answer. My wife said it almost felt like a throwaway question, but I don't mean it that way. Does it encourage you to be reminded by this and other passages that God's kingdom will triumph in the end? I know the obvious answer is, well, yes. But I want to just kind of flesh that in a little bit. How does this idea, this truth that we've seen laid out so clearly in our passage tonight, and as I've gone across the mountaintops of Scripture and showed you how this is a wider theme, it's core to what we live by. It's core to what drives us. How does this encourage you? Where do you find this helpful? But you can take this any direction you want.
Post-millennial.
Okay. Talk about that.
Possibility.
Fill that in a little bit. I know where you're coming from, but I want to kind of...
Well, the post-millennial view is that this world will be ultimately overcome by the kingdom of Christ, and the people of God will live in peace ultimately.
Okay. So
even America will be included in that thing, overcome.
By Christ's kingdom.
That's right.
Overcome in what way?
Well, Christ will dominate and absolutely rule over all nations. That's the sense of it. That's post-millennial.
Yeah. Is that your eschatological outlook? Because I didn't think you were that, actually.
Not particularly so. But I understand the passage in a sense, in a post-millennial way, that the truth about Christ will go into all the nations, and all people from all the nations will bow before him.
Yeah. Because sometimes the way I hear post-millennial presented is the world becomes a better and better place until finally Jesus feels like he can come back. You know, and I don't think that's quite, you know, it's really kind of almost contrary, where each kingdom is successively worse in some ways. But there is a sense in which Christ's kingdom is continuing to spread throughout the earth and dominate at a spiritual level as Christ was wanting more and more of his people to himself. And in that sense, the post-millennial spirit would be in effect.
Ultimately, he's handed over the kingdom to the Father, having completed his mission.
Yeah. Having brought into the fold all that were his. And he will be successful in that. Other thoughts anybody want to kick around? I've got other things to throw at you, but this is just kind of a starter. I couldn't not talk about this after I've made such a point of what we saw at the end of the passage, which I think, like I said, I truly believe is one of the driving points of the passage.
Well, it's encouraging to think that God said these kingdoms would come and then they would end.
Yeah.
And he's brought it all to pass. So why wouldn't this last kingdom ultimately come to pass? Because he's correct on all those other ones.
Exactly. And that's one of the encouraging things, because even, you know, I mentioned feeling a little bit of a reprieve. But anytime I feel a reprieve, I mean, even during the Reagan era, I felt that, you know, sooner or later it goes away, you know, because you know this world is going to cycle back around and we're going to be back in the stew again. And it's probably going to be worse than the time before after that, right? I mean, that's just the way it seems to go. But here's a kingdom that doesn't happen with. Here's something we can hang our hat on, so to speak, that it's going to be there in the end and it's going to come through for us. There isn't going to be this, oh, it goes away, and oh, it comes back, and oh, it's always there. Well, let me throw something else at you, because this is more of an eschatological thing, since we brought up an eschatological idea, last things idea. Most conservative scholars understand the legs of iron in the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to refer to the ancient Roman Empire. And I say conservative scholars because the liberals, you remember, think that Daniel wrote this 200 years before the time of Christ, and the only reason he knows things that were going to happen is because he's just looking back and he pretends to be prophesying about them. But because they thought he wrote 200 years before, they don't think he knows about Rome. So they see this last one as being the Greek Empire. They don't even see the Roman Empire in the statue. But that's the liberals. We're not going to pay attention to the liberals. Conservatives pretty much agree, legs of iron, Rome. But some commentaries, including conservative ones, including ones that I actually have a lot of respect and admiration for, understand the feet, partly of iron and partly of clay, in the statue as referring to a different kingdom that is yet future. And I give as a prime example a commentary, which actually Jerry was kind enough to give me recently, one of his favorite commentaries. It has become one of my favorite commentaries overall, though I disagree at this point. So I use him as an example of somebody I like, but I don't happen to go with him here. Here's what he says about the feet, partly of iron and partly of clay. He says, in light of Daniel 7, so he's looking ahead to chapter 7, the contemporaneous kings of verse 44, where it says, in the time of those kings, remember I read that, remember, I interpreted that as those kings being the ones we've been talking about in this context. Look what he says. In the time of those kings, it's best interpreted as symbolized by the 10 toes of the statue. And it's this final empire that will consist of 10 kingdoms or nations ruling jointly at the time of Christ's return. So he's talking about something that's way out there that hadn't even come yet. John the Apostle also speaks of this eschatological 10-kingdom confederacy in Revelation 13 and 17. So he actually sees the kings, the time of those kings, he believes the 10 toes are 10 kings, and is talking about the some future time when these 10 kings at the second coming of Christ are ruling according to Revelation and whatnot. Well, let me just say this, and then I'm going to open it up to you guys to see what you can kick us around, what you think. Because you know where I came down on this. I did not take that view of the passage at all, and I don't. Number one, I will withhold judgment on Daniel 7 and the book of Revelation until we come to those texts. I was tempted to try to jump ahead and see how things all make. I'd be spending the rest of my life trying to prepare chapter 2. I'm just going to come to each chapter as I come to it. If when I get to chapter 7, I see some elements that I should have seen in chapter 2, then I'll bring that to your attention. But at this point, I'm going to say, I'm going to look at what's in front of me, and I don't see that there. So, as I pointed out, my material in today's text does not say anything about 10 toes, though I don't doubt 10 toes existed on a statue that was of human form. Therefore, I'm hesitant to assign a symbolic meaning to something the text doesn't even bring up. This doesn't seem to fit for me. Nor does the text describe the feet as a separate kingdom, but seems to include them as part of the iron legs. You notice each kingdom said, then there's another kingdom, there's another kingdom. That language marker does not pop up between the legs of iron and the feet. It seems to me like the feet are sort of what the legs of iron end up degenerating into, maybe, or the ultimate end, or some characterizes some description of the mingling that took place in Rome. The text does mention the mix of clan iron as symbolizing some kind of diversity. Again, it wasn't incredibly clear to me that existed within this kingdom, and that they tried to overcome by intermarriage, but ultimately contributed to its weakness and downfall. And this seems to fit what we know historically of the Roman Empire. It's not a killer argument, but it just adds to the fit of where I came off on this, so I include it. Consequently, in my explanation, I describe both the legs and the feet, iron and clay, as part of the Roman Empire, all part of the same deal. What are your thoughts? So here's where I throw it back.
Are you including the 10 horns and 7?
What's that?
The 10 horns and 7.
Right, and 7 apparently does talk about 10 horns. I haven't got the 7, so I'm not in a position to comment on 7 horns. You have gotten the 7 if you want to. If you see some tie, I'd be interested in hearing about that.
Far be it from me to preempt you.
What's that?
So far be it from me to preempt
you. Far be it, but it's happened. So I wouldn't be upset if it happened again.
Just walk out on the ice and see how thick it is.
Okay. Tell me how thick it is. You've been skating out there for a while, so.
Well, I haven't much comment on that. The ten toes, obviously, if you take the Roman Empire, that would be suggestive of the multiple nations that were included under the reign of Rome. And I guess you could make the argument that there was 10, but there was multiples. You know, there were a lot of little bitty places that were taken too, little kingdoms, all subsumed under Rome's reign.
Do you think the 10 toes are significant in that way? Do you think the number 10 is significant?
No, I mean, I don't know that the 10 is like a complete number.
Oh, okay. Right, it's a symbolic number.
And I suspect that's what should be taken. There's multiple nations that are subsumed by Rome, but they're, you know, you could pull out the larger nations and maybe come up with 10. But that's kind of irrelevant to the whole argument is that no matter how big it is, it's divided and it won't stand ultimately.
Yeah.
Because the rock that breaks everything will break them.
Right, and it didn't stand, and it did break it. But some people want to see this some future thing. Some people want to see this ongoing, like the 10-nation European Confederation as the outgrowth of it.
I don't take it that way at all, because Daniel is written to the Israel, to the people of God.
That's right.
That he was a part of.
Yeah.
And he draws that to a conclusion in chapter 12. And that's his prophecies have largely to do with the coming of Christ, and ultimately that resolves the history of Israel. Daniel's not seeing the melted Israel. I don't think so.
Yeah.
I think he's looking at the Israel that is destroyed, and the history of the Jews that came to a completion Rome's actions against Israel, and ultimately to because of Christ. Christ is the king, and the others become of no interest. That's not for Daniel's life. That's for a future time.
Yeah. So you don't see this as some future second coming of Christ's kingdom?
I don't think so. I think we're confined to a history that Daniel understands, and Daniel sees a future for up to a point. And he's got questions, but he's not going to get the answers.
Yeah.
Because this is what he needed. And let the books, multiple books that are written, deal with that issue.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Other thoughts? Folks that have ideas on this?
Can you go back to the last slide? I wanted to see a comment you had on there.
Okay.
Is that the one that talked about future? Yeah, there it is, the third point.
Yeah, that.
Different.
That's an actual extended quote from Stephen Miller.
Yeah, I mean.
Now he's dispensational.
Right.
And that's like Jerry pointed out when he gave me the commentary. I like it, and I like it too. He said, but the dispensationalism drives me crazy sometimes.
Yeah.
So we're not, it's not unexpected that he would come up with this, but I just threw him out there as an example of a good guy in one sense who seems to have deviated from what I think the text would really be saying.
Yeah. Well, it's just such an amazing thing that there are completely different viewpoints.
Yeah.
That when we were in Kansas City, we were in a dispensational church, and he was teaching on Sunday mornings in Hebrews, Sunday night in Revelation, and Wednesday nights in the Psalms. And it was so helpful to me because it really clarified we don't see anything the same here. In the book of Psalms, when he talks about the glory of the Lord will fill the earth, these things about widespread, in their mind they can't fathom this because it's like, we've never seen this. And it's like,
Yeah. Wait,
you're looking with physical eyes rather than the spiritual. Jesus, of course, came to set them free, not from Rome, but from sin, and that changes the whole thing. That really, years ago, is what helped me to leave my amillennial position. I mean, my premillennial position. Yeah. Because I was asking the question, how did the Jews miss Jesus' coming? Because they were looking with physical eyes only for a physical kingdom. And they're still looking for a physical kingdom. And so, to me, it's so clear, I think, in Acts chapter 2, we were talking about this with someone recently, but in Acts chapter 2, where Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. Mm-hmm. And therefore let all the house of Israel, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
Yeah.
And it's like, they just miss, and when you miss this, you miss the right understanding of the Psalms, of Hebrews, of Revelation, really the whole thing.
Pretty much everything, yeah.
Yeah. Pretty amazing.
Yeah. I think this will become kind of a drumbeat as we go through Daniel, I anticipate, and then eventually Revelation and whatnot, but I'll wait till the day comes before I, you know, make that declaration and give you, fill in the details. But here we've kind of had a taste of it already. With the 10 toes, for whatever it's worth.
Do any of you remember Jack Van Impe?
Yeah, I remember him.
You remember that name? No, he was in...
I remember the name.
You remember him at all? Mm-hmm. He was big in fundamentalism.
Okay.
And Jack Van Impe presents, he had a television program and everything, and he was out, you know, I remember him talking about 1984, and we've got these 10 alliances, and, you know,
guys.
We're going to be, it's close now, it's within years, and it's like, wow.
Yeah.
And they've all been proved wrong so far. This is not the time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's not the ultimate. They have their expectations, but somehow or another, it unravels.
Yeah.
And things go haywire, you know, in all directions. It's like present time, what would you say about the kingdoms, the earth? The most effective force right now is the United States because of the president has. But the last one was total wimp.
Yeah.
You know, he was worthless.
So,
what nation's the most powerful? Probably China and being united and right now, but not in physical power because America's still got the best war machine. But the rest of the nations are in disarray.
Yeah. We watched the inauguration. I don't think we've met since then, have we? Did we meet?
You mentioned last time when we met that you had watched it.
Oh, that's right. Okay.
I think it was that night. Was it that night that we had?
Monday night? Might have been the Monday, yeah. Okay, yeah, that's fine.
Yeah, you said it was the first time you'd ever watched it.
Right.
You watched
it
with your family.
Did I mention that I thought it was scary listening to him?
No.
We commented how this is almost scary because he was speaking as though there's nothing we cannot accomplish. We're going to accomplish everything. I mean, we're going to bring in the golden era now. This is, and it's like, wait, that's not what the Bible says. This is not going to, you know.
Yeah,
anyway,
he limited it by saying the golden era of America. Right?
Okay.
So that America may have a golden era here. How long will it last? I don't know.
Yeah.
Maybe until the next election.
Yeah.
Maybe not. Maybe it'll go past that, like Reagan succeeded by Bush, and Bush was succeeded by Clinton, who was a total different kind of leader. Unworthy type, but nevertheless powerful.
Yeah.
Sounded almost like the Tower of Babel. They were one people, and they had the same language. And this is what they began to do. Now, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible.
That's what I thought when I heard it.
Yeah.
When I was just a teenager and just starting to work, and I wasn't a Christian, I didn't even know what Christianity was about. But I was working with people that kept talking about Israel, and they're going to build the temple, and then God's going to come back. And I'm like, I never hear the gospel from these people. And I have friends nowadays who say those kind of things. And you don't hear the gospel from them either. All you hear about is how excited they are about end time stuff, you know? As they see it.
Yeah.
For some reason or another, the temple hadn't been rebuilt yet.
Yeah, I wonder why that is.
Maybe it's that Muslim thing on top of it.
Yeah, that could be an issue.
We don't even have a clue what the future wars will be, but the Muslim religion is very substantial. Now, not particularly powerful, but very substantial in numbers. But there are other religions too. Maybe there's something we haven't foreseen yet. We didn't foresee the Muslim, but Christians didn't foresee the Muslim kingdom. I mean, where did it come from? They, a good part of Europe and up in Europe, the middle Europe at least, and the Sinai and all that.
Yeah, if it hadn't been for Charles the Hammer, it might have been all of Europe. He drove back the Muslim advance.
But he didn't completely stop it because it eventually conquers Israel, takes the nation again and puts their temples mosque everywhere, even on top of the temple foundation.
Well, he kept them from invading Europe.
Yeah, that was at least he kept Europe.
But it may fade away just like it can. Unexpectedly, because knowledge of its origins and its promise are waning, in my view.
Yeah.
So I don't know what's going to be next, but I believe it until God, until Christ comes again, there will be people from every nation who will worship Christ, and that's a kingdom that will not end.
Yeah.
Now, it may not be in physical terms, but in spiritual terms, there will be a large body of believers who will continue to believe when Muslim religion is dead in the water.
Well, any other, I have no more questions. I don't know if I could make some up, but anybody have anything that rang some bells or set off some alarms tonight, or any?
There's one more thing. It's, Zeus and the religion of the Greeks and the Romans, they're very closely intertwined, and that looked like it was most powerful.
For a while it was.
And Christianity shattered it.
Yep.
Only old cartoons do you see Zeus conquering.
Right.
And that's where they're infiltrating the minds of youth. But religions that are false are not built on a firm foundation. So they can't stand.
Yeah, they fade away. Anybody else? Any other thoughts? Father, we thank you for our time together and for this brief look at another chapter in Daniel. Pray you continue to give us wisdom as we explore these things and as we think about how the pieces come together, as we think about the application in our present era, and let it be a source of encouragement to us as we encounter the kingdoms of our day. We pray these things in Christ's name.